So this isn't actually usually how I start a sermon, but our denomination, leaders in our churches are bound by this thing called the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is this theological document coming out of the early 1600s, just after the Reformation, that you don't have to agree with to be a member here or anything, so don't worry if you haven't read it, but that unites us as leaders and tries to kind of articulate what we believe about Christianity. And there's this moment in the Westminster Confession that always makes me chuckle, which is not the response I realize you're supposed to have to 400-year-old theological documents. But right in chapter one, it's talking about the Bible, and it covers all of the kind of bases of it being inspired by God and what's in the Bible and things like that. And then and this helps if you hear it in a British accent, because this was written by British people. But then it just says at the start of a new point, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all," which is this kind of fancy, understated, old-fashioned way of saying there's some really hard stuff in the Bible, right? And some things that are hard to understand. And I've always loved that they feel the need to acknowledge that fact. Let me read the whole section. It says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded that not only the learned, but the unlearned may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." Which in modern English is to say, there's some really complicated and hard stuff in the Bible, and we shouldn't pretend like there isn't. But don't worry too much, because the things that you need to know to be saved, to trust in Jesus and to follow after him, you don't need a PhD to appreciate those things, right? That you don't have to understand all of the really complicated stuff in Scripture to be a Christian. A child could grasp that message, even if it does take a lifetime of study and growth to even begin to appreciate it. And I was thinking about that this morning, because we are coming to what is probably one of the most complicated chapters in the New Testament in terms of how to understand it. Matthew 24 is one of the most like complex chapters in the New Testament. And not only is it complicated in itself, but it deals with issues of the end times and Jesus' return, which, as you probably know, are also pretty controversial and complicated, and lots of people have different opinions about. So these are debatable matters. And so before I look at the text, when you think about debatable matters in Scripture, I think there's two mistakes that you can make, right? And one is the one that quote from the Westminster Confession reminds us of, I think. That it is that you can make too big a deal out of those debatable matters, right? You can arrive at very specific interpretations and require all Christians to agree with them. And that happens plenty in the church, and it is super destructive. When things are hard and Christians disagree, we need to acknowledge that fact and live in unity, right? So we need to not kind of major on the minors when we come to those debatable issues. But I do think we can go wrong in the other direction too, right? How you interpret Matthew 24 or your specific views onto the end times are not necessary for salvation, but they do matter, if for no other reason than that Jesus felt the need to say this stuff, right? And the Lord and the Apostle Matthew both felt the need to put this stuff in this gospel, and they probably know better than me what things are worth thinking about. So while we need to read this thing recognizing that it's complex and debatable, we shouldn't act like we don't need to seek to understand it. Or to put it slightly differently, within Christianity, there are these different traditions, right? I don't know if you're kind of aware of this, because oftentimes we just come up in one of them. But there's different ways of understanding questions about like how salvation works or how the church should look or the end times like we're looking at today, different traditions. And on the one hand, we need to appreciate those different traditions, right? And live and seek to live in unity and love with those other traditions. But at the same time, I think if you're going to grow more mature in the faith, you kind of are going to have to grow up into one of those traditions. There is no like vanilla Christianity, right? No kind of neutral Christianity that doesn't take a stance on those things. Sometimes we think that there is, and that it's what we believe, but that's usually just because we're not really aware of the fact that there's disagreements about those things. All of which is to say, we're going to talk about the end times, which is a debated topic today, and about a debated chapter about that debated topic. And I'm going to say some things I'm sure that some of us are going to disagree with as we try to walk through it. So don't hear any of the things that get discussed as drawing lines in the sand around who is a Christian, right? On the one hand, we need to recognize that when we deal with a chapter like this one. But at the same time, if it's challenging or if you've never heard some idea or whatever before, let's talk about that, right? Think about it, study. It's an opportunity for us to grow. Scripture calls us to grow up in our understanding of those things. All right, that said, let's pray and then let's look at the text. Father, I pray that you would be with us as we walk into a complicated part of your word, that your spirit would be guiding us, that you would be watching over all of our hearts and our minds as we seek to understand it. Be with all of us sinners as we wrestle with your word, and be with me, a sinner, as I do my best to work through it. Pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so Matthew 24. You'll notice we only read part of it, and that's the part we're going to focus on applying, and I'm also not so cruel as to make Becky read an entire chapter, but we are going to talk about more than just those 11 verses, especially up front, because I don't know that we've really come across a text like this one before in my time preaching here at Kish, and so I want us to do something a little different, which is first, I want to offer a few general thoughts and principles about how we read prophecy in the Bible. Part of why Matthew 24 is challenging is because it's prophecy, which is this type of literature that in the New Testament we find here, in a few other little chunks in the Gospels, and then in the book of Revelation. But since it can be kind of a complicated thing for us to deal with, I want to just make a few general comments about that and how it applies to Matthew 24. And then I want us to look at the specific part of the text that we read and think a little bit about what it looks like for us to live into that. All right? So first of all, some general principles about how to read biblical prophecy. All right? So prophecy is its own genre. That word means a type of writing, right? And so there's certain kind of like things about it that are different than if you're reading something else, like a poem or a car repair manual or something like that, right? And so here's a couple of principles to keep in mind. First, biblical prophecy should be applicable. It should be applicable. Which is to say that it should teach us how we live and serve God and not just be about these obscure mysteries in the future. In 1 Corinthians, Paul discusses this issue in the church in Corinth. They're really into this practice of speaking in tongues, which we're not going to touch on this morning because that's a whole other one of those really complicated and controversial subjects. But in 1 Corinthians 14, he contrasts speaking in tongues with prophesying. And so he says, if you speak in tongues, nobody understands you, and you're speaking to God. But then he says this about prophecy, but the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort, which is kind of the opposite of how most of us think about prophecy, right? Paul is saying that it's meant to be understandable. It's meant to speak to us, and it's meant for our encouragement, strengthening, and comfort. He makes that same contrast later in the chapter. He says, first, imagine someone who isn't a Christian and they come into your worship service and everyone's speaking in tongues. They're not going to be edified by that. In fact, in verse 23, he says they're probably going to think that you're crazy. But then in verse 24, he says, but if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they're convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. So prophecy is meant not to conceal the truth or speculate about the future, but to reveal truth, convict of sin, and create worship of God. The way that people sometimes say this is that biblical prophecy is mainly about forthtelling, not foretelling. Forthtelling, not foretelling. Which is to say, we sometimes read prophecies in the Bible the way you read a fortune cookie, right? Or like the way you look into a crystal ball. And in biblical prophecy, there are some elements that talk about the future, right? It's not that there's none of that there, but that's never the point. The point of prophecy is always to teach God's people how to live in the present and what sins to repent of and what ways they should be encouraged by God's work and how God feels about the world right now today, all right? Which is to say that prophecy should never be used to do what I call newspaper theology, all right? Newspaper theology. It's common for people to take biblical prophecies, including this one in Matthew 24, and try to correlate them with current events. There are these endless discussions that have gone on for hundreds of years about who the Antichrist is and when the temple will be rebuilt and what the abomination of desolation is and asteroids falling into the sea and plagues of locusts with human heads that are actually attack helicopters and four blood moons and all this garbage, all right? I mean, all of this stuff that the crazier it gets, the more it seems to sell. I have strong feelings about that, if you can't tell. And besides being wrong basically on all the details, all of those things, that newspaper theology approach is also just wrong in general, because that is not what prophecy is for, right? You're not supposed to study this chapter and try to like look at your newspaper and correlate it to current events that try to hint at when Jesus comes back. You're supposed to read a chapter like Matthew 24 and come away being convicted of sin and called to worship God, all right? So that's the first principle, that it's meant to be applicable to our lives. Secondly, a second principle just to have in the back of your head when you're studying prophecy in Scripture is that prophecy uses symbolic language. It uses symbolic language. So let me give just one example, all right? So this is not part of Matthew 24 we read this morning, but here's verse 29 of Matthew 24. It says, "Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." So a lot of people read that language as being about something that happens before Jesus returns, that the sun will go dark and the stars will fall from the sky. Like you look out the window and see it happening, right? So here's the problem with that. That language is a clear echo of two prophecies from the book of Isaiah, all right? Here's the first one from Isaiah 13. It says, "The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light." That sounds pretty similar to what Jesus just said, right? And then here is Isaiah 34. "All the stars in the sky will be dissolved, and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine and like shriveled figs from the fig tree." So you can see that this is the language Jesus is using, right, in Matthew 24. But here's the thing, that first prophecy from Isaiah 13 is describing the fall of Babylon, all right? The nation of Babylon and city of Babylon falls 570 years before Jesus says these words. And that is part of how the prophet Isaiah pictures it, the sun and the moon going dark and stopping shining. And then the second one, the stars being dissolved and the sky being rolled up, that is Isaiah describing God's judgment on the country of Edom, which was this country that exploited Israel when they were led off into captivity. And there's, you don't care about the history. Basically, long before Jesus spoke, right, Edom fell too. At the latest, it was 160 years before he spoke, right? Edom was wiped off the map. So those judgments were things that happened before Jesus talked, but they were described in that language, and the stars and the sun and the moon were still there, right? And that doesn't mean, though, that those prophecies aren't true. It's just that they're using, like, heightened language, symbolic language, to speak about that. And the thing is, the people in Jesus' world understood that that's how you heard that. And I know that because we use that kind of language, too, and it doesn't strike us as weird until you stop and reflect on it. Like, I talk to people every week who are discouraged about our country and talk about America collapsing or falling to pieces, right? And of course, you don't actually mean that, like, California and New England are, like, smashing together and everything in between is getting, you know, crushed, right? Or you don't mean that like parts of the country are floating off into the ocean, right? There's just language that we use to describe things that's symbolic, right? And that's normal, and that's especially common in prophecy. So we just need to be mindful of that too when we're reading it, that there are times that people read things like that verse I read about the sun going dark and don't stop and just ask, am I supposed to take this as describing an astronomical phenomena? A lot of prophetic language actually works that way. Like if you read the book of Daniel, you see Daniel interpret prophecies, right? And it's always symbolic. There's like lions and leopards and beasts coming out of the sea, and those aren't animals and monsters, right? He says they stand for other things. And so we should always be kind of thinking about that. Third principle, prophecy often simplifies events. Prophecy, when it does talk about the future, often simplifies events, which might sound like a weird way to say it, but here's what I mean. So in the Old Testament, there's these prophecies about the Messiah, right? And one of the things that we see, it's the Messiah's the Savior that's coming to Israel, Jesus. Often those prophecies talk about what we would now understand as Jesus' first coming and his second coming kind of mashed together, right? So God comes, the Messiah comes, he arrives, and the new heavens and new earth arrive, and there's the resurrection and the final judgment. It just kind of talks about all of that stuff. And it doesn't kind of like discuss the fact that there's this big chunk of time in between. Now that doesn't mean that there's no hints of the fact that there's going to be a big chunk of time in the Old Testament. There is. But what's happening is that when that prophet is talking about the future, I mean, the best image I have is it's like you're driving towards the mountains, right? Have you guys ever driven like to Colorado or, you know, or something, and you see the mountains off in the distance, right? And you see these two mountains and they look like they're right next to each other, right? And the truth is that there's hundreds of miles in between them and like valleys and cities and stuff in between them, but you're not worried about that because what you're just looking at is the outline of the two mountains. And prophecy works like that sometimes. And that's especially important because I think it probably is working like that in Matthew 24. So if you look at the first few verses that we read, it starts with something that Jesus does. It says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away, and his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. They're like, look at how awesome and impressive the temple is. And Jesus says, do you see all these things? Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. So Jesus makes this specific statement about the future of this temple in Jerusalem that he's looking at, right? He says it's going to be torn down. And the thing is that it was torn down in 70 AD, which is maybe exactly 40 years after Jesus' death, make of that what you will. But Israel's in rebellion against Rome, and Titus, the future emperor, conquers Jerusalem and tears down the temple, right? One stone wasn't left on another. And so that's this thing that happened already, right? Literally. Jesus is talking about that when he says this in verse 2. But then in verse 3, the disciples come and ask him about it. But here's the question they ask. They say, tell us, they said, when will this happen, meaning the destruction of the temple in verse 2, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, right? So you notice in that question that the disciples are fusing two things together, right? They're viewing two things together. They're asking about the destruction of the temple, but they're also asking about Jesus' return and the end of the age. And the answer Jesus gives, just like those kinds of Old Testament prophecies, is like looking at those two mountains, right? He kind of talks some about both of those things, and he doesn't clearly like spell out for the disciples that they're separate. Which matters because some of what you read in Matthew 24, if you read through it, and some of what people read as being about the future is almost certainly about the destruction of the temple that Jesus is talking about. For example, Jesus, he goes on this aside about how those who are living in Judea who see these signs, they should flee to the hills. And he is probably not telling that to us for our futures. In fact, we know from church history that Christians in 70 AD, many of them escaped Jerusalem because they actually read Matthew 24 as being about the events that were happening, and they fled to the hills and escaped the destruction, all right? And that also helps explain things like verse 34, which we didn't read, but it says, and maybe you've come across this and wondered about this, but Jesus says, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until these things have happened. And lots of people read that verse and think, oh no, Jesus said that he would come back before this generation passes away, right? And so they either think that he must have been wrong, or they think that they do these weird like contortions to make this generation not mean this generation. But the thing is that a generation in Jesus' day was reckoned to be 40 years, and if he's talking about the other part of the question, right, the destruction of the temple part of the question, he's just telling them something that is historically true, that the temple was destroyed before this generation passed away. But there is that other question too, right? It's not just about that, because the disciples also ask about Jesus' coming and the end of the age. And the thing that makes this chapter complicated is that Jesus also spends some time talking about that. The clearest place that we see that is in our text for this morning, right? The disciples ask about a day when these things will happen, right? When the temple's destroyed and Jesus will return. But Jesus starts talking about 2 days. He starts talking about this day when the temple's destroyed. But then in verse 36, if you look at it, he then says, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So there's part of this all that is also about Jesus' return, right? And we're going to get there in a second, but again, I just want to point that out because it's a good reminder to us when we encounter people talking about Matthew 24, right? That it's fair to ask, like, why are you applying this to this part of it? You know, are you sure that it's not about this other thing that has happened? All right, we're going to get to the text in a second. One more principle, and this one's simpler than the others. Prophecy is complicated. Prophecy, all that being said, is complicated. So for a variety of reasons, I've spent a lot of time actually with Matthew 24, not just this last week preparing for the sermon, but also at a couple points in the past. I've spent like 50 or 100 hours with this text and read some really smart people discussing it and some maybe not as smart people and looked at the Greek, done all that stuff. And I think I know what I think is happening in the broad outlines of the chapter, all right? But there are a lot of details that I am still completely puzzled by, and I could be completely wrong even about what I think about the chapter as a whole. And I want to say that as we walk into it, even though I think the things that I've said and will say, because I really believe that the point where things become dangerous is when people stop having that sense of a chapter like this one. Does that make sense? Like, when you stop being like, this is hard, and start being like, oh no, I've got this all figured out. That's where I always feel like we should worry. And specifically, that means that we should not listen to people who take passages like this one and then use them to convince you that Jesus is coming back next week, right? Or 5 years from now on some specific date or anything like that. As Jesus says in verse 36 again, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father, right? And so if Jesus and the angels don't know, then that means that guy on TBN, right, with the really complicated charts and the mathematical formulas, like, he doesn't know either, okay? I just feel like that's important to say as we dive into prophecy. All right, with all that general stuff said, let's walk through our reading for today and ask what Jesus wants us to learn specifically from the part of Matthew 24 that we read. So first, I think Jesus wants us to recognize that his return will be sudden. Christ's return will be sudden. No one knows when it's coming, right? That's the verse we just read says that in verse 36. And then in verse 37, he gives this picture of his return. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. So Noah is building an ark to escape the flood, right? And Jesus says, but most people don't even know, right? They live somewhere else. They have no clue that this is even happening. They are living normal days and having business as usual. But then in verse 39, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So they look out their windows as they're going to bed, right? And they say, man, it's really raining outside. And that's the end. Jesus is saying that it's sudden like that when he returns. And we'll talk about what that means in a minute. But Jesus adds to that the fact that his return will be unexpected. Christ's return will be unexpected. See that? We're going to have to talk about a specific part of all this stuff about prophecy and the end times. That is the part that I suspect some of you will kind of raise your eyebrows at, but we're going to go ahead and talk through it. Just, I want to reaffirm that. Ask questions. But if you look at verses 40 and 41, right? So two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, and one will be taken and the other left. So for many of us, when we read those verses, and we think they're about the rapture, that some are taken up into heaven, right, and the rest are left behind, and you don't want to be left behind. That's what those books are. This is the verses those books get their title from. And these verses are almost certainly not about that. So if you look at the wider passage, we just read verses 37 through 39, but if you look at verse 39 again, right, it's talking about people in the days of Noah, and it says there's two groups of people, and there's Noah and his family, and then there's these others, and it says the flood comes, and it sweeps them up and takes them away. So those left behind are Noah and his family, right? And the ones who are taken away are the ones being swept away by the flood in judgment. And then you have this little thing about the thief that's again stressing unexpectedness that we'll get to in a minute. And then Jesus talks about this faithful and unfaithful servant in verses 45 through 51. And when the master returns, the faithful servant, he leaves in charge of his whole estate. And the unfaithful servant, it says, is taken and thrown out to the place of the hypocrites. So there's three stories with two kinds of people in them, right? And in the two on either side of this one, there's one group that's left behind and one group that's taken away. And the group that's taken away is taken to judgment, right? And the group that's left is the group that you want to be, I guess. That's probably how we're supposed to read verses 40 and 41 as well. The two men are in the field and one is taken away, right? Hauled away, dragged away to judgment. Since the two stories on either side clearly work that way and there's no indication this one should work differently.
Here's why I point that out, all right? And this is where we're going to get theological, and again, maybe challenging for some people, but there's this idea that many of us have that the end of the Christian story involves this rapture where we are swept away to heaven and leave the earth behind. And there are two passages in the Bible that supposedly teach that. There's two of them. This is one of them, and then the other one is in 1 Thessalonians 4. And I don't think either of those passages actually teach that. That idea that Christians are going to be raptured away from earth and spend eternity somewhere else was invented by a British guy named John Nelson Darby in the 1850s. Literally zero Christians before the 1850s thought that the Bible taught that. Our denomination, like we said, has a theological statement from before that time, which means that it doesn't actually agree with that. And since I support that statement, I don't believe that either. And I know that that's surprising to some of you. If you want to talk about it, like I said, I'm happy to, and we can absolutely disagree, but here's why I think that matters and why I'm pointing it out, all right? So Darby and that movement that came out of his thought and that became very influential in Britain and America embraced this idea that the end of the Bible's story was about escape, that the world was going to hell in a handbasket, but the job of the church was to just kind of hold on and buckle down until God came and whisked us all away to somewhere else, to sweep us off into outer space or heaven or whatever. It was a story about escape. And that is not the Bible's story. The Bible's story is a story of redemption and victory. Of redemption and victory. It is not about being whisked off to heaven. It is about Jesus bringing heaven to earth. Jesus is returning to this planet. And he will remain and dwell on this planet. And he will wipe this world clean from sin. And we will be raised in resurrected bodies and live on this planet with him for all eternity. And it will be glorious. The Bible is about heaven coming here, not us going off to somewhere else. Let me press that point a little. We miss what the Bible actually teaches about Jesus coming back often. I mean, one of the reasons I just feel this is so important is because so many people are afraid of Jesus' return. And they're afraid of it because when they think of it, they think about all this stuff about like pilotless airplanes and disappearing babies and the United Nations conspiracies and microchips and nonsense. I don't think any of that stuff has anything to do with the Bible. That's not historically what anyone thought. Instead, here's what I think the Bible teaches about Christ's return, that history keeps going on kind of like it is now, that on the one hand, the gospel is spreading and the kingdom is growing, and on the other hand, there's tension and there's opposition, and it keeps going on like that, and then one day, on some unexpected day, like a thief in the night or the flood, Jesus comes back, and maybe that day is tomorrow, and maybe it's 1,000 years from now. Angels don't have a clue, I don't have a clue, and on that day when he returns, here's what happens. One, the dead are raised. When we die, our souls are with God. And that's true right now for all of those who have passed away and are believers. And on that day when Jesus returns, on that day, those people will have new resurrected bodies raised for them. Bodies that are different from our bodies because they're free from mortality and sin and all the ways that our bodies are broken. But bodies that are still in a real sense like human bodies, right? Like Adam and Eve's body, like Jesus's body after the resurrection. The dead are raised. And those who are in Christ and are still alive, it says, will also like be given those resurrected bodies. And then two, on the day Jesus comes back, he judges the world and all sin. And that is another sermon. But all the evil stuff and all those who don't have their evil covered by Jesus are removed from creation. And again, that's a complicated topic. We can visit about that sometime too if you want that. But the point is that all evil and brokenness is taken away from this world, and all its effects are undone, and God dries every tear on the day he returns. And then three, Jesus is here on this earth made new, and we are here. And he rules as our king, and God is present with us like the sun in the sky, and we live for eternity working and building and eating and drinking and having relationships and giving glory to God the way we were always designed to, without the effects of sin, but in a real, like, human way here. And that's it. That's what I think the Bible teaches about the end of the story. And all of that could happen tomorrow, which is what all of those ideas about government conspiracies and 7 years tribulation and in case of rapture, this car may be driverless, I think actually distracts us from, right? Because we focus on all that stuff. It means Jesus can't come back tomorrow. Not finally and ultimately, which contradicts what he says. Jesus' return won't be about like newspaper clippings, right? And little yarn trails on the wall and decoding the number of the beast. It will be like the day of Noah. We will be eating and drinking, and the sky will split, and the Lord will descend, and the end will be here. And maybe that will be tomorrow, and maybe that will be 1,000 years from now. But it will be unexpected and sudden, and it will be glorious. All right. That is some hard stuff, I know, and some stuff I sometimes get excited about. And maybe to some of you, stuff that you're wrestling with. And like I said, this one very particular recent view has become so common, especially in the United States, that a lot of people don't even realize that there are other views on those things. And so I'd be happy to talk with you about it. But here's Jesus's point, right? And the reason I think that it's important to stress those things. The reason he says this is that we must be watchful. Jesus is calling us to be watchful. But watchful not in the sense of reading headlines and trying to decode when Jesus might return down the road. All right, watchful in the sense that we are prepared if he returns today. So verse 42, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Right? Jesus uses the image of a homeowner and a thief. You don't know when you might have a break-in, he says, right? So rather than trying to figure out down the road when you might have a break-in, what you do is you're just ready today in case the thief would come. And then in verse 44, so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So we must be watchful. This show is not going to go on forever, right? I mean, it just won't. Yours won't and mine won't. Never mind the return of Christ. I mean, even just our mortality should remind us of that fact, right? That there's a point at which the end comes for all of us. But neither does this show in the bigger picture, right? The whole cookie. Every human institution and all of them together and that whole shebang of power and sin and exploitation and influence and the evening news and all of that stuff has an expiration date. All of it will ultimately face judgment. The curtain will ultimately fall. And it could be 1,000 years from now, and it could be tomorrow. And that should teach us two things. First, that should give us a seriousness to how we treat today. It is easy for me, I think it's easy for all of us, to use someday as an excuse. You know what I mean? To presume upon tomorrow, to postpone change, to put off growth, to procrastinate loving somebody or dealing with some issue or doing some good thing. It's easy to put those things off. But we're presuming on borrowed time when we do. That it is entirely possible that tomorrow I will be standing before my Creator, and he will look at me with love in his eyes because of Jesus, but he will also ask me about how I used today. And I'm going to have to tell him. And that should give me a soberness and an intentionality to what I do each day. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't plan for the future, right? That doesn't mean that there isn't also that reality that it could be 1,000 years, right? There's both of those things true. So I'm not saying, like, what you should do to be ready if Christ returns tomorrow is, like, sell your house and give it all away today, right? Not that sense. But we should be ready. We should plan for the future, but we shouldn't presume upon it, right? We should plan for it, but we shouldn't presume upon it and shouldn't put off for tomorrow good that we have the opportunity to do today. So watchfulness should teach us seriousness, but it should also give us hope. It should give us hope. And that's what I hope that you hear when I talk about Christ's return. Because the story we live in is not a story where Jesus and his church lose and lose and lose until eventually he hits an escape, you know, an eject button and we all zoom off into the sky. That is not the Bible story. In the Bible story, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. He descends from the clouds in glory, and we meet him there and descend in his train as he comes back to earth. And the devil, the serpent, the dragon, it comes out against him, and he chops off its head, and he throws it into the flames. And Jesus takes the jaws of the grave, and he pries them open, and all of the dead come out, and then he slams them closed so that they will never open again. And every evil thing and sad thing and broken thing in this world is undone. And all of our loneliness and isolation and longing and incompleteness is finally fulfilled and made whole, and the world will burst with glory. This world will, and the hills and the brooks will sing, and we will walk in them with no more sin and no more weakness and no more shame, and there will be the lightness of new creation on our hearts and eternal days of discovery and laughter and joy in our future. That is where the story that we are in is headed. And it could be tomorrow. And even if it's 1,000 years off, that day will come. That is a story that you can get excited about and a story that you can place your hope in. That the bridegroom will come and the wedding feast will stretch on into all eternity, as Scripture pictures it. So watch for that and hope in that and live as if that is true. Because that's the kind of ending that is worth anticipating and the kind of ending that can strengthen us for these pages of life that still lie in between, whether they are few or many. Would you pray for me? Jesus, I look forward to that day of your return. I confess my failure so often that I just presume upon tomorrow rather than seeking to live for you today, but I pray that you would teach me watchfulness and teach all of us to be watchful and to be hopeful for your return. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Stand and sing with me.